Hey, New Life. So when we started the life of Christ, I told you a story. It's about something that I love in taking groups that I guide through the land of Israel to the boyhood home of Jesus, to Nazareth. And at Nazareth, there is this large church that is built over the ancient village of Nazareth. It's a modern church. And in the forecourt of the church and in the second story of the church, there's artwork depicting Mary and Jesus from all over the world. Christian communities have donated this artwork to the church. And I always like to start my tour of Nazareth standing under the Chinese Jesus and Mary. And of course, my group always chuckles a little bit. And the reason is because, of course, we know that Jesus looks like us, right? Well, hopefully after our journey through the life of Christ, you realize that Jesus wasn't exactly like us. He belonged to a different culture, a different time, a different space, and even at times has a different spiritual outlook than what we do. And that's okay as long as we are committed to aligning ourselves with his outlook and worldview. But I come back to this story because it's also important when we begin to talk about the Christmas story. Because our image of Christmas has been more informed by our artwork than really the text of the Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, we have two stories of the birth of Jesus in the Gospels. We have Matthew's story, where we have the angel appearing to Joseph, the wise men, Herod the Great, the killing of the young innocent children in Bethlehem, the flight to Egypt. And then we have Luke's story, the angel appearance to Mary, the birth of John the Baptist, the census, the angel proclamation to the shepherds, the presentation of Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem, the return to Nazareth. And usually what we do is we take Matthew's story and Luke's story and we put it in our blender and we hit blender and we go, voila, that's Christmas. And yet that's not exactly the case. More than that, our artwork of Christmas, the birth of Jesus, we have our barn, we have our inn, and we even have the character of the innkeeper. You know, the little kid dressed in his dad's oversized bathrobe. He's supposed to be the stodgy little innkeeper, and he has that one line, right? No room. But where's any of that in our gospel text? One of the things that I hope this journey through the life of Christ has done for all of us is help us to become more careful readers of the scripture. So what we want to do today is we want to talk about the real Christmas. And it's going to change your view a little bit, but that's okay, because what we're going to do is we're going to look at the coming of Jesus, the incarnation, God sending his son. And we're going to look at it within its world, its culture, its historical and spiritual context. So what we want to do is do this in three parts. The first part, we want to talk about the family of Jesus. The second part, we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus. And then finally, we're going to talk about the consequence of Jesus. So let's start with the family of Jesus. What do we know about his family? Now, interestingly enough, the Gospels don't give us a lot of detail, but if we understand the cultural world of ancient Judaism, there's a lot of detail in here. Let's start with his father. We know, first of all, his name, Joseph. Joseph is the second most common Jewish male name in the first century. The first most common, Simon, like Jesus' disciple Peter. You want to know the sixth most common male Jewish name? Jesus. Joseph was of the line of David. We hear this both in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. We know from ancient Jewish sources and even from archaeology that people in the first century identified themselves, some of them, as belonging to the line of David. In fact, in the 1970s, in a neighborhood in northern Jerusalem, they excavated a tomb, and inside the tomb, which dates to the first century BC into the first century AD, was an inscription. And that inscription says, belonging to the house of David in Hebrew. Many of the names of the people in that tomb are names we find associated with the family of David in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that those occupants were the biblical descendants of David, but they were using the same names and they were identifying this first century family as belonging to the house of David. Joseph was from the line of David. What else do we know about Joseph? Well, the Gospels tell us that he was a carpenter. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. Matthew's Gospel tells us in chapter 1 that he was a righteous man. This is very important. Now, the context is Joseph has just found out that Mary is with child that's not his, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew says that Joseph, therefore, being a righteous man, consented to put her away quietly. Now, this isn't just saying that, hey, Joe's a good guy here. In the first century cultural world of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, to call someone righteous, in Hebrew, the word is tzaddik, means that they are a learned, pious individual. You could almost use the term sage about them. Who would be responsible for the education of Jesus? Well, culturally, his father. His father was responsible for teaching him the Torah and teaching him a trade. And Joseph did both excellently. We often don't think about Joseph in that way, but Joseph, more than anyone else, impacted Jesus's study, his faith, his piety, and his teaching of the scripture. That was the impact his father had upon him. Now, I said Joseph was a carpenter. And when we think of a carpenter, we tend to think of kind of a menial, blue-collar laborer. But understand, in first century village life, the carpenter was the one who built the building, he architected the building, and he was the craftsman to finish off the things that went inside the building. That assumes a certain level of education, because let's be honest, nobody wants the wall of their house to fall in on them. Having said that, then, we actually find in ancient Jewish sources a saying that goes like this: if there is no sage in the village, go and find the carpenter. Carpenters were considered very important within village life. In fact, we even hear of a number of Jewish sages who are carpenters or fishermen, just like what we find with Jesus and his disciples. In other words, the Gospels are showing us a reality of a world that we know from other sources as well. What else do we know about Joseph? We know that Joseph was incredibly devout and pious. How do we know this? Luke tells us this in two ways. In Luke chapter 2, after the time of Mary's purification was up, and I'll talk about that in just a moment, Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple to accomplish all that the law of Moses commanded concerning him. Now, how does this relate to Joseph? The law of Moses commanded that every male, firstborn male that opens the womb of its mother, is holy to the Lord. If it was a lamb, or a cow, you slaughter it. But since God has a hang-up on child sacrifice, you don't sacrifice your firstborn son, but rather, you paid a ransom. It's called the redemption of the firstborn son. It was carried out 30 days after the birth of the son. Now, in the first century, not everyone can go to Jerusalem to pay that ransom for his son. So the paying of the ransom was seen as something that could be paid like a tithe to a priest anywhere in the country. When does Joseph do it? Immediately, and he goes to Jerusalem, which shows a greater level of adherence and piety. Now, what's the second way? Luke also tells us in chapter 2 that every year Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem from Nazareth for pilgrimage during the feast of Passover. Well, Passover is one of the three pilgrimage festivals that ancient Jews observed, okay? Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. That was commanded in Deuteronomy 16 that every able-bodied male should appear before the Lord on those three festivals. Now, in the first century, people said, listen, it's not practical to go every year, three times a year. So all you need to do is appear once or every so often. But Joseph does it every year. Now, understand this a second. From Nazareth to Jerusalem, the fastest route is about 3 to 4 days walking. Another route that we find would take around 6 to 8 days. If one of those days happens to be a Sabbath, you don't travel on that day, so you add another day. Then they are there the entire time of the festival, which is 8 days, and then they have to go back. That's like a 3-week journey. Remember that in the first century, if you don't work, you don't eat. Joseph and Mary do this every year, according to Luke's gospel. Jesus is an adult. We see him doing this as well in the gospels. He continues the practice of his parents. But here's the kicker. Joseph and Mary are poor. How do we know this? Because when Mary brings the offering for her purification, she brings the poor person's offering. And yet, every year, they adhered to going to Jerusalem for the Passover. What does this say about the degree of piety of Jesus' father? Let's talk about his mom a minute. What do we know about her? Well, we know her name, right? Mary. And while, ladies, we don't know as many female names in the first century as we do male names, Mary, which is the name of the sister of Moses, Miriam, was the most popular female Jewish name that we know. And we hear of a number of women, both in terms of ancient sources and even in inscriptions. We hear several Marys even in the Gospels themselves. What else do we know about Mary? When the angel Gabriel appears to her that we read about in Luke chapter 1, how old do you think she was? Well, interestingly, we have a Jewish source that says that if your daughter reaches the ripe age of 13, you should free your slave and marry her off to him. So probably Mary somewhere in the 12 or 13 year old range when the angel appears to her. What else do we know about Mary? She also has an incredible degree of piety. How do we know that? Again, let's go back to the presentation of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. Jesus has just been born. A woman would be impure, according to Leviticus, for 7 days after giving birth to a male child. At the end of 33 days, she would then offer the offering for her purification, which included a sin offering as well as the offering for her purification. Now, The sin offering was to be a dove, and the purification offering was to be a lamb. Unless she was poor, then she offered two doves. What does Mary offer? Two doves. Like I said, Jesus is growing up in a poor family. Now, here's the thing. For 7 days, she's ritually impure. 33 days for a son, she is the time of her purification. But after that 7 days, she can have marital relations with her husband. In fact, she does not have to complete the purification ritual at the end of 33 days. She could even have other kids. In fact, we find in ancient Jewish sources that often other mothers would have multiple kids and then would bring all of the offerings of purification for them at one time. When does Mary do it? Luke says when the time of her purification was up, the very moment. She could have delayed, but the very moment she was permitted to, she did. Now, I know for we Protestants, talking about the family of Jesus sometimes gets uncomfortable because we see other streams of Christianity maybe overplaying certain aspects of the family of Jesus, but make no mistake, just like you and I are the product of the world that we grew up in, Jesus was the product of the parents that raised him in the world he grew up in. Because of their faithfulness, because of their devotion and their piety, we are all here today. Because of the impact that they had on their son. And this should make us think as parents, grandparents, adults who have young children looking up to us, what kind of impact are we having on their lives by our level of devotion and piety? Do we model for them not just going to church, but do they see us daily studying God's word? And then when we study it, do they see us living it out when we're at the grocery store, the gas station, the restaurant, in our place of business? Do they see us living it out in our family? That's how we raise up the next generation, is by how we show and demonstrate and involve our young people in our devotion and in our piety in our homes. Never forget, Jesus was impacted by these parents of his. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 2, very famous seven verses, the first seven verses that describe the birth of Jesus. And I want to frame this to you culturally and even archaeologically a little bit. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. A census is being taken. Now, Roman censuses work just like our modern census does. You take a census to tax people where they live, where they own property. And Luke is actually going to be describing two things here that are going to happen simultaneously. One of them is the census, but the other is the taking in by Joseph of Mary, his betrothed, to be married. So we read on. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now notice in verse 5 here, Mary is Joseph's betrothed. But by the time we get to verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered, they're living together. Now again, this is where our cultural lens helps us to understand what's going on here. First, let me say this. Please notice the image that we often have of Mary and Joseph riding in to Bethlehem on December 24th. She's on a donkey, 9 months pregnant, is not in the text. In fact, verse 6 simply says, while they were there. We don't know how long they were there. This image that we find of them riding into town late the night of December 24th, frantically running from place to place to find somewhere to stay, is not in the Gospels. Notice in verse 5, Mary is Joseph's betrothed. In verse 6, they're living together. Jewish marital custom of the first century is similar to our marriage custom that we find even to this day. A little bit different, but similar. Let me explain. When a young man was ready to be married, he would go to a girl and her family. They would meet in the house of her father, and usually in the evening, it would be a festival occasion, and they would agree that this girl was going to marry this guy, and they were then considered betrothed. She then remained in the house of her father. Remember, she's young. At that time, the young bridegroom-to-be would go off to the house of his father, and he would build a small room, a marital chamber, either on the side of his father's house or even on like a second story of his father's house. And when he had finished this and shown that he could support himself and his future bride, then he would go and take her from her father's house. Now, during the time of her betrothal, she was considered as if she was married. Okay, in fact, to break the betrothal, once the betrothal contract had been put in place, actually required a writ of divorce. But she was in her father's house, she was betrothed, just as Luke describes Mary in verse 5. When, however, the young man was ready, he would go and take his bride from the house of her father and bring her into his house, which was usually tied with his father's house. There would be a 7-day festival, a marital festival, where the young couple would be surrounded by family and by friends. And then they would live together as a married couple. It's just like what we go through when we have a period of engagement, then the marital ceremony where the bride and groom now live together. Luke is describing two things simultaneously here: the census as well as the gathering in of Joseph's betrothed bride, Mary. In other words, between verse 5 and verse 6, once we understand the culture, a wedding took place in Bethlehem. Luke doesn't tell us that, but his language does. She's a betrothed, they're living together. Between verse 5 and 6, a marriage took place, which means they're not frantically running around as they get into Bethlehem from Holiday Inn to Marriott to Motel 6 to Super 8, trying to find a place to stay. Verse 6 again, and while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them. Now, most of your translations will say in the inn. And this is where we, in our Christmas pageants, create the character of the stodgy little innkeeper. Please notice the innkeeper is actually not in these verses. But more importantly, the Greek word that is used here means guest room, lodging place, even the term upper room. Luke knows the correct Greek word for an inn because when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, he does mention an inn with an innkeeper. But here that's not what's said. In fact, the last phrase of Luke 2:7 would best be read as there was not space for them in the place where they were staying. You remember that small marital chamber that I said that the bride went off and built on his father's house? That was enough for a bride and a groom. But the most crucial moment for a mother and a child in the ancient world during the time of pregnancy was the moment of childbirth. And she needed midwives, neighbors, relatives surrounding her to bring this child into the world. There wasn't space for all of those people crammed in this small marital chamber. And so what would happen is you would bring Mary and Joseph into the main room of the house. You say, well, Mark, I've got the mangers, right? So it's got to be a barn. Let's go back to the pictures of Mary and Jesus in Nazareth, and the Chinese Jesus and Mary. Our image of Jesus being born in a barn comes to us from the Middle Ages, when European artists conceptualized the birth of Jesus through their cultural lens and not the lens of the land of Israel in the first century. This is where the barn comes from. You say, but I still have the mangers here, right? And let me take you to this. The earliest accounts outside of the Gospels describing the birth of Jesus mention that he was born in a cave. In fact, the earliest Christian artwork depicts Jesus's birth as taking place in a cave. Now you're going to see on the screen here a first century home. This home comes from a site that is located to the north of Jerusalem, the same distance as Bethlehem is to the south. And one of the things that you will note is that in the hill country where we have Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Nazareth, you had these natural caves, and people would build their houses on the front of these caves. And what you will see in this picture, separating the main room of the house from the cave, is a row of mangers. Because guess what you kept in the cave? Your animal. Your animals that you use for your farming purposes. As any farmer will tell you, you don't leave the keys in your John Deere tractor sitting in the field. You bring them in. You put them in the cave, and you separate the cave where the animals are from the main room of the house by a row of mangers. And you can see those mangers, and that's exactly the way the archaeologists excavated them. There was not space in this small marital chamber for Joseph and Mary and all the people necessary. So they brought her into the main room of the house. She gives birth to her firstborn son, whom they called Jesus. Wraps him in swaddling cloths, which is exactly the way that they used to swaddle babies. And they lay him in this manger that was there inside the house, separating the family living space from where the animals were. I know that it's a different image for us. It's a different way of looking, but it's fits not only with our text, it fits historically, it fits culturally, it fits archaeologically. And let me say something that I think is very important here. And I think it's part of what Luke is trying to communicate in these first seven verses with his story of the birth of Jesus. He's telling a story of a very natural event about a woman bringing a child into this world. You say, well, Mark, but this is Jesus. This is God's son, and I get that. But let me say this, too often, we tend to look for God to show up in our lives in supernatural ways that we miss his coming to us in the most common, the most ordinary, and the most natural way that we can imagine. And what Luke is saying in the birth of this baby, the angels are going to also herald, we have God coming and dwelling with us. We have Emmanuel, the proof that God has not forsaken us. And that brings us to our third part, the consequence of Jesus' coming. And this we hear in the angelic proclamation, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, God's favor towards all mankind. These three things, God's glory, God's peace, and his goodwill or his favor, we often find being yearned for, being hoped for, being anticipated in Jewish sources looking for God's redemption. And the angels are proclaiming that in the birth of this baby, God has drawn near. The promises that he made are being fulfilled in the birth of this child. His glory, his peace, his goodwill. 2020 has been a challenging year for all of us. And my prayer for all of us is this Christmas, that the song of the angels will resonate anew and afresh in our lives. Luke starts verse 1 talking about a Roman census. The evidence that the Jewish people weren't free, that their hopes for the redemption seemed the furthest away. The situation, the circumstances were black. And into this, a baby is born. And the angels proclaim that in the birth of this child, God has shown that he is near to us. His glory, his peace, and his favor are for all mankind, and they still are.